We are going through the book of 1 Peter. We are in chapter 2. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 3. This morning we are in verse 4. But I'd like to read this first section because it does kind of tie together so that we know where we're going as well as where we are. 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, so far we've been. There's three verses. We looked at that last week. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And we're not going to get any farther than that verse. But let's read farther, even though we won't get any farther this morning. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he's precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, help me to speak and help each of us to hear. We pray for those requests given this morning. We think of John Swaim's family and their bereavement with his uncle and his sister-in-law's mother passing away this week. Encourage them and be with them. We think, Father, of those with health issues here today. It's difficult to move through the day when we have health issues pending, but just give them grace to cast their burdens upon you, knowing that you care for them and you're greater than any problem. Folks may have other burdens today that are heavy, and we pray for them as well. May you work in all our lives through your word and give us a perspective on our trials from your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. All of us have been frustrated when seeking to minister to non-Christians by several so-called conversation stoppers. That's just your interpretation. How many ever heard somebody say that? How do you know you're not wrong? That's true for you, but not for me. How many have ever heard that one? That's just your perspective. You Christians are arrogant. You think you're the only ones that are right. Many such conversation stoppers as people or attempts to stop conversation as they try to shut us down when we seek to share our faith. Many such postmodern, relativistic, pluralistic, pop philosophy slogans. Christian apologist Paul Copan said, much of the relativism and pluralism is in fact absolutist and exclusive because they believe that they are right, and we are wrong, right? There's nothing a relativist or pluralist hates more than a Christian that says he has absolute truth. Relativism believes absolutism is completely wrong. But America, as Paul Copan says, has been stuck in the relativistic swamp for quite a while now, and a recent survey of college students said 73% of them said that their professors had taught them that objective moral standards for right and wrong do not exist. And I think that percentage is probably low. But how do we get past such conversation stoppers? How do we get past that impasse when people are thinking that way, that religion's a matter of taste? It's like a hobby you take up. You know, you have your religion and I have basketball, or you have your religion and I have whatever I have, you know, whatever I enjoy doing. You enjoy religion and I enjoy this. And for many people, it's just like, okay, it's okay for you, but I don't have any interest in it. In America, we have a proverb. This isn't in the Bible. One man's trash is another man's treasure. And a lot of people look at religion that way. Well, you, maybe that's treasure to you, but I don't have any time or interest in it, and that's trash to me. And so how do we get past that when we're talking to people? True for you, but not true for me. That's your opinion. I got my opinion. I got what I like. You got what you like. How do you get past that? Well, as we come down to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, I think we'll have some help. As Peter begins to work through this section and begins to talk about the church, the nature of the church and the function of the church, but as he does in verse 4, he makes some great statements that I think will help us a little bit. Now, in verse 4 and following, there's a sustained contrast between what believers think about Jesus and what unbelievers think about Jesus. It's a very sustained contrast. It starts in verse 4 and goes all the way down to verse 8. In other words, he's a stone, and we have one opinion about this stone. Unbelievers have a totally different opinion about this stone. So it's an interesting section as we read down through and we think about it. And I believe Peter has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit a way out of the impasse. I love Jesus, you don't. So that we're both okay. There's a way out of this as we move through this section. And we'll see three very, very important points in verse 4. Number one, how believers view the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Peter says in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Now every Christian, every real Christian, has the same view of Jesus Christ. They may differ with other Christians on other things, but one thing they do agree upon with each other is Jesus is a living stone. What does that mean? Living stone. Normally, stones are regarded as non-living. In America, we have the term stone dead. Stone dead. Normally, stones are not something you think about as living in popular understanding, right? But here it says that Christians regard the Lord Jesus Christ as a living stone. What's that all about? Because normally, stones are regarded as non-living. And it's a very odd expression, living stone. You have to give Peter that, right? You don't normally think about stones as living. And it's a present participle here. We're coming to him. We're looking at him as a ever-living stone. Well, there's two ideas. Let's look at the word living, and then let's look at this word stone, and we'll kind of put it all together here. There's two ideas when we think about Jesus as a living stone. Number one, he is alive and not dead. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead." The world is full of false hopes. And the world is full of people who have no hope. But we Christians have a living hope. And that living hope is a person who conquered death. The good news of Christianity is that death has been conquered
Sin has been paid for. The two biggest problems the human race has ever faced or ever could face have been dealt with by God incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity is the only religion that even comes close to claiming that their founder has conquered death and is now, he was dead, but now he's alive. It's the whole point of Christianity. In many religions, if the founder never lived, as long as the teaching exists, the religion can go on because many religions are based on teaching. And it doesn't really matter if there was a real person behind it or that the person they think is behind it or was behind it. The important thing is the teaching. But in Christianity, if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, we got nothing. Because everything we believe and everything we hold depends on the identity of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. We don't believe we're saved by teaching. We believe it's too late for teaching. We're in too bad shape for teaching. It's like trying to teach a drowning person to swim. You've heard me say that many times. I almost drowned 3 times, and every time nobody said, "Swim, Bill, this is how you do it." Nobody tried to give me a swimming lesson at the last minute. It was too late for that. I didn't need a swimming lesson. I needed somebody to jump in and save me. And fortunately, that happened right when I needed. I finally learned to swim, but it took me a while. But not before somebody jumped in and saved me from my lack of understanding and knowledge. We're all drowning. We can't do it. We can't live the life that we should live. And that's why we need a Savior. We don't need a teacher. But no other religion can claim a living founder who's defeated death. Christianity's done that. And that's one of the reasons we call Jesus a living stone. He's not dead. Jesus said, "Behold, I am he who was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." He told John that 60 years after he died. And the Lord Jesus conquered death. And he's also called a living stone because he's not only alive, he is life-giving. He imparts life to us. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you live also." And he not only has life, he can impart life to others. And later on, Peter says, "You're living stones too. You're living stones." He's a living stone. He has life in himself, but you got life from him. And there's nothing dying people need more than life. There's a lot of things you need. $1 billion would be nice. I'm sure we'd all like that. But there's something you need more than $1 billion. We all need life. We need eternal life, not just biological life. We need fellowship with God. We need to live forever with God. And that's found in a person. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Life is found in a person, and that person is the living Savior. And Peter calls him the living stone because he is living and he imparts life to others. And that's why he's called the living stone. Now, what's this stuff about a stone? What's that all about? What's that all about? Well, 3 times in the Old Testament, Jesus is called a stone. And in some of those verses, it was originally referring to the Jewish nation. But since Jesus in himself is the fulfillment of everything that nation stands for and stood for, it ultimately refers to him. He's called a stumbling stone in Isaiah 8:14. He's called a foundation stone in Isaiah 28:16. And he's called a building stone in Psalm 118:22. And it's Psalm 118:22 Peter's working on here, but the others are references that are in Peter's mind. All 3 of these passages are in Peter's mind. Peter's mind was filled with the Old Testament. We just got off Psalm 34 in the earlier verses, and we'll see that later in his book. And I think he must have had his devotions in Psalm 34 when he wrote 1 Peter, because it's all over the book. But these other passages are there. Peter certainly was feeding on the milk. He certainly was drawing nourishment spiritually from God through God's Word. But so he's filled with all these Old Testament scriptures. But in verse 4, he says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone." And he calls Jesus a stone. And the particular word for stone here is lithos. Lithos.
And one Greek scholar said lithos is the usual word for a worked stone. Whether a stone used in a building or a precious stone. So a precious stone like a diamond or a ruby or a lapis lazuli or whatever, a precious stone, somebody works on it. They put it in, they carve it up and they make it pretty and so forth. Same thing with a building stone, right? That thing's been carved up to fit in a certain place. And so lithos is used of a worked stone, not just a rock laying around on the ground someplace. That's Petros. That's Peter's nickname. But it's not used of a rock that's laying on the ground. Lithos is a worked stone, a stone that's used in making something beautiful or something functional. And that Jesus is a living lithos. What's he talking about there? Well, what my wife and I and Andrea were in Ireland a couple of years ago. We had the privilege of stopping by a quarry where there's a shop. A family's owned it for years. And they get green marble. It's an amazing thing, green marble. Doesn't that fit Ireland? Isn't that perfect for Ireland? Green marble. And so they use this green marble in building courthouses and churches and steps in public buildings and marvelous slabs of green marble. It's really gorgeous stuff. I really like it. But obviously tourists can't take a slab of green marble home with them on the plane, right? So in the same place where we're all looking at the green marble and enjoying it, they had jewelry made of green marble. And they had earrings and necklaces and bracelets. And so we bought Andrea. She's got a necklace and some earrings made out of green marble. Maybe when she gets old enough to wear it, you'll see her wearing it around. So the same stone that was used for a precious stone for jewelry is used for making massive buildings, stairs and floors and so forth. And now the Lord Jesus is a building stone, and he's also a precious stone, right? He's a building stone, and he's a precious stone. And as Peter develops and unpacks all this in verse 5 and following, he's talking about a tremendous building project. And Jesus is the cornerstone of that building project. And Christians are living stones in that project with him. Now, you might think Peter was on LSD or something when he's writing this, but he's not. He got this from God. These are living stones. This building is living. It's organic. There's never been anything like this. Man builds with dead stones, but God's building a tremendous building with living stones, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, this is a metaphor. This is a figure of speech, but it's talking about the fact that the risen Lord Jesus Christ and true Christians have an organic connection with each other. We share a common life. The church, it has organization, but it's not just an organization. The church is an organism. And I remember Dr. Whitcomb taught us the difference between organization and organism in theology class one day. He said, a microscope has organization, but your eye is an organism. You can take a microscope and you take this off and you take this off and you take that off, and it doesn't say, ouch. It's just assembled from different parts. It's an organization. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not living. But in your eye, you wouldn't start doing that with your eye, right? And so an eye is an organism. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of the Living Lord, is an organism. We share his life. The Living Lord has imparted his life to us. And we look at him that way. And we look at him as a living stone.
We look at him as one who is alive, and we look at him as one who's given us life that we know until we met him, we didn't have that life. And we look at him as the cornerstone, the living cornerstone. And we look at him, we look at ourselves in relationship with him. And we look at our identity comes from our relationship with him and the building project of God that he and us are a part of.
That's the important thing to real Christians, is that building project. And we look at all the rest of history as just scaffolding. All the wars, all the business, all the commerce, everything is just scaffolding to get that project going, that living temple for God to dwell in for all eternity. And when someday we believe the scaffoldings are going to come down and this world is going to burn up and all that's going to be left is that building made out of people. And those that have that great relationship with the Lord. Saved people see Jesus that way. Saved people see themselves as in relation to him. That he's not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not just an example, not just a martyr, but he's our living hope and he's a living stone. And he is essential to our present and our eternal future. And we are coming to him, present, middle participle. We have a perpetual view of him and we have a perpetual relationship with him. This is everything to us. And Jesus is a living stone. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've experienced the goodness of the Lord and the graciousness of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're coming to him as a living stone. That's the Christian's view of Jesus. All right, how do the unbelievers look at him? Well, let's go on, verse 4. Here's another view of Jesus. This view is very common. It's even found in churches sometimes. It's odd, but it is. Verse 4, to whom coming as to a living stone? Disallowed is how my 300-year-old English translates this word. The word is rejected. The word is rejected. So let me just translate it that way. Rejected indeed of men. Rejected indeed of men. It says the same thing in verse 7. Unto you therefore who believe he's precious, but unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected. The same is made the head of the corner. Rejected. And unbelievers reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject him. And why do they reject him? Because there's two building projects going on. God has his building project, and man has his building project. And people are either in one project or the other. Before we're a Christian, we're in man's building project. And unbelieving man's got a building project, but when the unbelieving man looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, this won't do. This won't fit our project. We can't make him fit into our project. We're not gonna build with him. Rejected indeed of men. And this comes from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. It was a 1,000-year-old psalm that Peter's working on here. The nation of Israel was rejected by the kingdoms of the world. They thought the Jews are nothing. Little country, little postage stamp place. Who are they? They looked at Israel like Russia and Germany looked at Poland, right? Just something to step on when you're going someplace. So they didn't have any high view of Israel, the nation. And the builders rejected them. And the builders, and the nation, of course, is symbolic of the Lord Jesus that came from that nation. And the builders of this world reject Jesus Christ, too. They have no use for him. And the stone that the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, 22, and 23. The Gentile nation empire builders,
do not believe the Lord Jesus is worthy of their time or interest, because they got their own building program. They're into that. The risen, ascended Lord Jesus does not fit into the building project of unbelief. They have their own agenda, and he's a threat to that agenda. He not only doesn't fit into that agenda, he's a threat to that agenda. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and I got to take a run at this. I want you to bear with me. Jesus is going to tell a story, and it's a story about himself and God. And it's a story about the Jewish leadership, because he knows is going to reject him as a threat, because God's got one agenda, and it concerns the Son. And the builders have another agenda, and it doesn't concern the Son. In fact, they want the Son out of the way so they can pursue their goals. It's kind of like Psalm 2. The kings of the earth consorted together against the Lord and against his Christ, right? And so, but anyway, Matthew 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard, hedged it around about, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to tenant farmers, and went into a far country. That happened all the time in that part of the world. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers, and that they might receive the fruits of it. The farmers, or tenants, took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Jesus has just summarized the whole Old Testament. And the servants are the prophets that the nation rejected and killed generation after generation. But last of all, he sent to them his son, saying, "They'll reverence my son." Well, when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and let's seize on the inheritance. If we kill him, there's nobody left to get it. It'll be ours." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, Jesus is here predicting his own death by the leadership of the Jewish nation and the leadership of Gentile powers under Pilate. And he said, "When the Lord, therefore, the vineyard comes, what will he do to these farmers?" And they said, "He'll miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." The crowd gave the right answer. And that happened 40 years after Jesus died, when the Romans came, smashed the city, scattered the Jews, and so forth. But notice verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? Do you remember Psalm 118? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. And whoever will fall on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it'll fall, it'll grind him to powder." He's a stumbling stone. He's also that supernatural stone Daniel talked about. It's going to smash Gentile powers. People worry about comets and asteroids. How about that stone? As Steve was talking about, some of the things are going to hit the earth. That's nothing compared when Jesus comes back. That's just preparatory. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he spoke of them. And they sought to lay hand on him, but they feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. So the builders who have their project, Jesus doesn't fit into their project. In fact, he's a threat to their project, so they reject him. They reject him. And he came to his own received him not. We despised him, as Isaiah 53 says. And you know the world's that way today. In public discourse in the United States, you can talk about God, but if you say the word Jesus, you get in trouble. As long as you keep it generic, they don't care. I've been asked to dedicate different buildings and stuff, and I've noticed
that they get very uncomfortable when I pray in Jesus' name. And so I've got to the place, if you don't want me to say Jesus, don't ask me, because I'm going to say Jesus. I don't do generic prayers. But in public discourse, in polite discourse, the generic God of America, God bless America, is okay. But you very rarely hear a public official say Jesus. You know why? This world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like the officials in Jerusalem that said, we forbid you to speak anymore in this name. You can talk about whatever you want, but not in Jesus' name. Hadn't changed any. So the stone is still rejected. There is a rejection of the living stone by unbelievers, just as there is a coming to the living stone by believers. Robert Lighton wrote a couple hundred years ago, if we consider aright what a poor despicable, if we consider this aright, we'll understand what a poor despicable thing is the esteem of men. You want the esteem of men? What good is it? They don't even esteem Jesus. If they don't esteem Jesus, I don't care if they esteem me or not. I'm not trying to be popular with people that don't love my Lord. If they reject Him, I'd be ashamed if they accept me. I'd just as soon be rejected with Him. So here we are. Believers have a very high opinion of the Lord Jesus. He's a living stone. To unbelievers, He's a rejected stone. Now, how do we get past that impasse? How do you get past that? How do you get past that? A believer will say, well, I believe this in my heart. And the unbeliever says, well, I don't believe it. Nothing to me. How do you get past that? True for you, but not true for me. Or you have your religion, I have mine. Or the spiritual version of one man's trash is another man's treasure. How do you get past that? It is true that people value things that other people do not value. Everybody knows that. My grandmother had a wonderful, beautiful wood and glass cabinet. It was quite tall. It went clear to the ceiling of her living room. It was about this wide and had little glass shelves in it. You know what she put in that? She had a collection of little turtles. They were crystal. They were silver. They were porcelain. They were turtles. They were beautiful, but I could never get why Grandma wanted to collect turtles and put them in a display case in her living room. I never had the courage to ask her, what are you doing that for? But she had piles of those things, and it was very tastefully done in her living room. That was her thing. She liked glass, porcelain, crystal, brass, silver, turtles. None of them were any bigger than that. Didn't mean anything to me. It did something for her. My son James is a sculptor, and he's quite good at it. He has shows all over the East Coast, New York City, as well as Florida. He's quite good as a sculptor. And when he bought a house in Fort Myers where he lives, the previous owner had a pile of tires, old tires, in the back. And the previous owner thought, these are so worthless, I'm not even going to take them with me when I sell the house. Well, my son took those tires, cut them up, and he made two lawn sculptures out of them that are incredible. They even show personality on the faces of those things. These kind of running men. And I was kind of amazed by what he did. So what the other guy thought was worthless, my son thought, oh, I can make something out of this. And so he made, I keep telling him you ought to sell that to Michelin, and our tires run longer than yours or something, but he hasn't gotten around to doing that. But there's all kinds of people that one man's trash is another man's treasure, and that's true of religion and spiritual things as well. And people believe all kinds of stuff. But how do you get past, I have my belief and you have yours. How do you get past
The believer views Jesus as a living stone. To the unbeliever, he doesn't fit our building project. He's a rejected stone. How do you get past that? Well, there's a third view of Jesus, and this is how you get past it. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2,
verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that's believers, view of him, rejected indeed of men, that's unbelievers, but chosen of God and precious. That's God's view. That's God's view of Jesus Christ. You see, you start out with two significantly different viewpoints, two of diametrically opposite viewpoints. But now we get to God's viewpoint. Now, I'd like to just basically say reality is determined by God's viewpoint. Truth is determined by God's viewpoint. And the human and divine viewpoints are often at variance in the Bible. Look at 1 Samuel 16:7, Isaiah 55:8, Luke 16:15. But they're never more at variance than, and more acutely, someone said, than in the appraisal of Jesus Christ. But the decisive evaluation rests with God. The rejection of men cannot alter the fixed purpose of God, who has irrevocably chosen Jesus for honor. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, but he was chosen of God. David was rejected by his country and king, but chosen of God. What man thinks, it doesn't mean anything. What God thinks is everything. And that's what Peter's talking about here. One writer said, our Lord uses it as a familiar illustration of the principle abundantly verified in the history of Israel that God often does his most wonderful works by instruments which the world rejects. Seems like God's always doing that. People ought to tremble like Isaac if they're rejecting God's choice and after their own choice. And how important it is to make God's choice our choice. And this says that Jesus is chosen of God and precious. Men might reject him, God's chosen him. In the eternal counsels of God, God chose the Son to be the Savior, chose the Son to be the one that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This word precious is the same word used in Luke 7:2 of that man whose servant was dear to him. Jesus is dear to God the Father. He's precious to God the Father. He's been chosen by God the Father. Turn with me to Acts. I know I'm getting close to being done. Please bear with me. Acts chapter 2. We are coming in for a landing, so everybody keep their seatbelts on and chairs upright. Acts chapter 2. Watch what Peter says in the book of Acts. There's three times he makes this great contrast, rejected of men, chosen by God. The third one is really cool. I just want to run up to it. Acts 2:22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible he should be held of it. You rejected him. God vindicated him. How did God vindicate him? A lot of people are vindicated after they die. Some inquest says, oh, they were really right. But this vindication wasn't by a human court. This vindication was by God. He raised him from the dead. Talk about reversing a lower court's decision. And so in chapter 3, verse 13, well, look in verse 36, by the way. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God's made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's kind of embarrassing. You rejected him, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, whom, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murder be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we're witnesses. But watch the last one that Peter says to the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, verse 9. Acts 4:9. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made well. You want to put us on trial for healing somebody that's been crippled 40 years? Okay, if that's what it is, we're guilty. Christ healed him, but you killed. Be it known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you well. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Pretty powerful stuff, right? So what breaks the impasse? You got your opinion, I got my opinion. Well, God's got His opinion, and that's the one that counts. It's the only one that really counts. And God's viewpoint is expressed in Old Testament prophecy. God's viewpoint is expressed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God's viewpoint is expressed by making the head of the corner and building a living temple that's been going on for the last 2,000 years. And God's viewpoint will be expressed, as Daniel 2 says, when that stone made without hands is going to smash the world empires of the Babylonian, Assyrian, and Persian, and excuse me, the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Greek, and the Roman empires in Daniel chapter 2 at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. They're going to end, but his empire goes forever. The question this morning, of course, is does our view correspond to God's view or the world's view? What is Jesus to me? What is Jesus to me? Do I have God's view or do I have man's view? We're not talking about what one group believes and another group believes. We're talking about what God believes and what man believes. That's what we're talking about. I have in my library a commentary on 1 Peter written in 1848 by a man by the name of John Brown. Banner of Truth published. It's an excellent commentary. It's over 1,000 pages on 1 Peter. It's an excellent resource. And as I close today, I want to read something from John Brown. And it's a little longer than I usually read, so I'll just read this and we'll close. But he makes some great, great statements. How different is the religion of the New Testament from the religion of many who profess to believe it? In the religion of many self-called Christians, there is but very unfrequent and indirect reference to Christ. While they profess to believe all the doctrines of the New Testament relative to His person and mission, and would be shocked to be considered enemies of His divinity and atonement, they have no deep, abiding view of the importance of these truths to their own hope, holiness, comfort, and salvation. They have no habitual sense of absolute necessity of His mediation, no habitual trust in His sacrifice, no habitual dependence on His Spirit. Their professed belief of the peculiar principles of the gospel seems to exert no influence over their religious and moral dispositions and conduct. They think and feel much as if there had never been such a person as Jesus Christ. Their life is anything but a life by the faith of the Son of God. So he's saying a lot of churchgoers, they like to be moral and religious, and they like this rule and that rule and this commandment and that commandment, but Jesus isn't very important to them. They don't seem to value him. That's what he's saying. But in contrast to that, he said, the religion taught in the New Testament, of which our text is a fair specimen, he's talking about 1 Peter 2:4, is Christianity in the most emphatic and peculiar sense of the term. Christ is all in all. It is His religion. It is all by Him, and it's all about Him, and He is the author, He's the substance, He's the son of this system, the soul of this body. Everything is viewed in its connection with Him. Every doctrine, every precept, every privilege, every duty, every promise, every threatening.
The ground of acceptance is His sacrifice, the source of light and life and holiness and peace, His Spirit. The rule of duty, His law. The pattern for imitation, His example. The motives to duty, His authority and grace. The great end of all, His glory, God's glory in Him. He is considered a great reservoir of spiritual blessing, filled by the grace of God, ever full, ever flowing, our needy race. Oh God, Christ is made to men wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Every devout feeling, every religious duty takes a peculiar flavor and color from its reference to His mediation. He alone is the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay. And then He said this, and I underline this, let us seek that Christ may be in us what He is in our Bibles. Let us seek that Christ may be in us what He is in our Bibles. Let us see to it that He is not only admitted by us to be the foundation, but that He is our foundation. Let us every day, every hour, be in faith of the truth, coming to Him as the divinely appointed foundation. Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord. We thank You for a risen Savior. If there are those here this morning that have not yet come to know Him, we pray this morning, this very day, they would come to know Him, to whom to know is life eternal. We think of that scripture that says He came to His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name, who were born not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Oh, Father, may there be those born again to a living hope, believing in a risen Savior, sharing His life, having His life imparted to them even today. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the good news. We need good news. We're dying people in a dying world. We need a risen Savior. And so, Father, do Your work in our lives today, regardless of what other men think. He may not fit in other people's building programs. Maybe He hasn't fit into our program that we've had for ourselves. But He is central to God's program. So, Father, help us not to miss the great building program of God and be trusting and resting and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.